There are two very contrasting accounts here, two very contrasting scenes in Matthew 14. One is so ugly, so gross, so gruesome. It's a story of fear, hate, bitterness, power, lust, debauchery. We'll look at that in the beginning of this chapter. The other one is quite the opposite of that scene. It's actually a very beautiful scene if we catch it in its setting. It's on the hillsides on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It's looking out over the sea. There's probably somewhere between 15 and 25,000 people gathered. And as we get to the end of the chapter, Jesus is going to ask them to sit down, and it's going to say, because it was grassy in the area, there's grass there. So you're looking at a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, grass covered, thousands of people, and Jesus healing the sick and ministering to them. In the first one, we see John the Baptist being beheaded. And in the second scene, we see Jesus ministering to the people. It's quite a contrast as you read this chapter. Well, let's look at the first one, first chapter first. We're in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, that's a statement about the time right then. Herod was hearing about the miracles of Jesus, and then he's going to think back and say, well, it's probably John the Baptist, the one I killed. And then the next verses are a flashback. And so we understand it. It's a flashback to what happened. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. That's an interesting thing that Matthew just said there. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of the dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Precious thing. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. Matthew gives it 12 verses here. Luke gives it 15, or Mark gives it 15 verses, and Luke gives it 2. As you combine those, if you look in Luke or Mark chapter 6, 14 through 29, those 15 verses tell the same story but add some details. And Luke chapter 9, verses 7 through 9, mentions it in 2 verses and gives another little detail about this situation. But you combine those together, and you have a really, really ugly scene. It's a pretty straightforward account. There's not too much to think about or try to figure out in the wording of it. So it's just pretty much what it is. But John the Baptist was an uncompromising, fearless prophet. He was not a compromiser. He would point out sin. He preached repentance, it says. And what that really means is, in other words, confess your sins. What is repentance? It's confessing of your sin. It's getting yourself in a position where you can understand and accept the forgiveness of God. But if you never reach the point of recognizing your sin, if you never reach the point of admitting it, then you're never going to reach the point where you need Jesus. And that's exactly what's happened here. John the Baptist is telling these two not to be mean, not to be a rabble-rouser. He's telling them, you're living in sin. You shouldn't do this. Matthew doesn't call Herodias his wife. Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls her the wife of your brother. Well, she's divorced her brother and she's married Herod. And they would say they were husband and wife. The Holy Spirit is saying they aren't. And Matthew is, John the Baptist is telling them, you're living in sin. And you need to confess it. You need to repent of it. It is a message, although it is not received well, it is a message of grace and mercy. You have to come to repentance. You have to come to the acknowledgement of sin before you can ever realize the forgiveness of Jesus. You don't need the forgiveness of Jesus if you're not a sinner. It's just not a big deal. And so, they're obviously not coming to Jesus. What John's message was, Jesus is coming, but you won't know it. You won't see him. You won't recognize him. He may even heal you in the midst of all those thousands of people that he's healing. But if you don't recognize you're a sinner, you're not going to know who he really is. He's not just a miracle worker. He's the Son of God coming for your sins. So we have a fearless prophet sent by God preparing the way for Jesus. And we have a man, a leader. When they say Herod the Tetrarch, really he's not that big a deal, although he does have this power. But he's just got a territory that's probably not as big as Shasta County. No, probably not near as big as Shasta County. But he's Lord over it, and he has the power of life and death. And he is a man of means. He has been captured by his own lust, by his own wealth, by his own power. And he's also captured by fear. As you read through these verses in all three accounts, you find out that he's fearful of the people. He would have put John the Baptist to death, except he was afraid of the people. There would be an uprising. He's afraid that there's an uprising. Rome will hear about it, and he'll lose his position. By the way, he does. Some years after Jesus' trial, he does lose his position. He and his wife are sent to France. He's afraid of his guests. He makes an oath, but he doesn't want to go back on it. He's in a drunken stupor, and he doesn't want to go back on it. He's afraid of his guests, and he is afraid of his wife. And so there's quite a contrast between John the Baptist, the fearless man delivering a message of salvation, at least the beginning of salvation, repentance, to this fella, and a man full of lust and power who won't acknowledge it. Jews didn't have birthday parties. Romans had birthday parties. And one of the reasons that maybe the Jews didn't have birthday parties is because the Roman birthday parties were absolutely an orgy. It was gluttony, it was drunkenness, and it was sex. That was the people in power. That's the kind of things they did at their birthday parties, their celebrations. In this story, Herodias has her daughter. It's not Herod's daughter. It's her former husband's daughter, Herod's brother. So it's his niece is dancing a dance in front of a bunch of men at a drunken, lustful party. Why? So she's gonna get her way. She's gonna get John the Baptist's head. So basically, when it says her dance pleased Herod. That's a euphemism for sexually aroused him. So you have this ugly debauchery. And in it, the man of God, the prophet of God, is going to lose his life. But he's going to end up living face to face with his God. They are going to live in guilt and shame and bitterness and anger and fear, probably right into eternity. So it's an ugly scene. It's an ugly scene. But John is a great example for us. We have a man that is in John, who's a prophet, who there's no fear. We have a man who is ensnared by lust and wealth and power and fear. We have a woman who her sin has been called out, and she's angry and she's bitter and she's vengeful. And we have a daughter used by a mother in a lewd dance in front of her stepfather's countless friends and men. All this to sink revenge on a fearless prophet who keeps insisting that they need to repent from their sins. The result is John is beheaded, and then he's in the presence of the Lord. I wrote down here, henpecked Herod continues to live in fear of his wife, of his friends, of the Romans. He eventually meets Jesus at Jesus' trial. His damnation is sealed, and later he and Herodias are banned from Israel to France. When I was reading all this, Jeremiah 17:9 kept coming to mind. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As we look back on a story like that, we say, oh man, that was awful. Well, how can people live like that? How do they get in such shape? Now, I punched in a name on my computer. Harvey Weinstein. Harvey Weinstein. These things happen in our time, folks. Yeah, if you follow the news, you know the story. Ugly, lustful, decadent, debauched person buys an island, brings in the women, and then he brings in people in power. Heads of state, people from the UN, people from around the world. The Bill Gates, the Donald Trumps. Happens in our time. What were they doing there? I don't think it was a business venture. 1 John says it this way. 1 John 2:16. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. 1 John 2:16. Those kind of things keep going on. How ruthless can we be? How absolutely ruthless can we be? I want to share with you this morning, and I don't usually do something like this, but I'm going to read a little from a book. This book is Standing in the Fire by Tom Doyle. And it's a story of two Islamic women who have become disenchanted with their Islamic faith. They're in Syria. And there's murders, and there's bombings, and there's everything in this world is going wrong. They have kids, they have husbands, but they are sick of being taught that this is God's way. I want to read a little bit about this. There's two ladies. One's named Noor, N-O-O-R, and one's named Huda, probably, H-U-D-A. Noor is married to an Islamic imam. That is like an Islamic pastor type. Huda, her husband, is just a devout Islamic husband. Which is husband, I don't know how, he's devout Islamic. Here's how this story kind of starts. The 50 or so worshipers gathered at the Aleppo at Syria's Grand Mosque nodded mechanically as the Muslim preacher looked from one upturned face to the next. We cannot, we will not compromise on this. It is our duty to Allah. Anyone who exits Islam will exit this world. We will send them straight to judgment. It will be a lesson for all Muslims that we are faithful to follow Muhammad's teaching and the model of his life. Honor killings of a family member is required. Nothing less is sufficient. The imam's nostrils flared and he raised the index finger. If my own mother became an infidel, I would kill her that day. Page 56. Skipping forward on the story. Well, that's Noor's husband talking. She has been questioning the Islamic faith, and she's trying to figure out what to do. She meets with her friend Huda, and they begin to talk about how could this be? Noor, did you hear that ISIS captured a boy and his father not far from here and gave them the ultimatum to become Muslim or die? She shook her head. They both refused. So the beast beheaded the boy in front of his father, and then they, I can hardly say it, she says. Noor closed her eyes, I'm afraid to ask. They played soccer with the boy's head. They were laughing and rolling it on the ground as the father cried. His tears didn't last long, though. He was also dead in a few minutes later. It goes on in the world today. It goes on in the world. And Christ is coming with a message for even them. Goes on in the story, and these two women meet, and Noor is trying to figure out what she's going to do. And so her best friend, who isn't, as far as she knows, isn't still a worshiper of Islam, she begins to confide in her, and her best friend says, I found peace in Jesus, and shares that with her. So through the story, Noor begins to examine those things, finally has a Bible, finally tells her husband. He beats her. He beats the kids. He beats her some more. I'm ready, Noor began. I really needed this week to prepare my heart, but I've fallen in love with Jesus. My feelings are reinforced every time I hear Huda pray or tell me a story from the Bible. I know this message about Jesus is truth. She looks soberly at her friends. I'm ready to follow Jesus, and I expect that Nabal, that's her husband, will kill me. But I don't care about that. Jesus gave up everything for me, and I'm ready to do the same for him. I've already started to feel peace in my heart ever since I decided in my own mind that that's what I should do. Huda and Miriam hugged Noor, and Huda led her friend in a prayer of commitment. After the three women opened their eyes, Noor spoke. I feel so free. For the first time ever, joy has overrun my heart. This is what I wanted to feel my whole life. Thank you both for you. She squeezed her eyes shut and patted her chest. Thank you, Jesus. Story goes on. This is Nora talking to her friends, her Christian friends. Her husband, Nabal. Nabal made an announcement to me and the children yesterday. He said that if I am baptized, then he will kill me. He's made a vow to do this. She asked, why do you think Nabal would hinge everything on baptism? Could it be that he knows that one is scheduled next Sunday afternoon? Skip ahead to next Sunday afternoon. They caution her. Let it settle down. Let it rest. There'll be a time for you to get baptized later. Behind padlocked church doors, the next Sunday afternoon, 26 former Muslims lined up for baptism, Huda among them. She reviewed in her mind the Bible verse that she would share and glowed thinking of the miracle that Abdullah, that's her husband, was standing in line behind her. He has come to Christ in this story. As Pastor Hummel stood to begin the baptismal service, his eyes riveted on a latecomer at the back of the church. The congregation turned in the direction of the pastor's gaze, and the room erupted in applause. Noor Kasum had joined the line smiling and ready to be baptized. Wow. Makes you think sometimes you're playing church, doesn't it? Wow. I thought of the verse in Matthew 16:29. Deny yourself, put up your cross, and follow me. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are in the earth. So we don't face that kind of death or that kind of threat in our lives. But there's other things that we face. And you watch those folks and you see what's driving them? What's driving them that they're going to say, okay, I'd rather follow Jesus than be alive. Well, as you read through this book and some others that I have, it's their view of heaven. It's their view of eternity. They know God has prepared a place for them. They know life is short on earth. They know we're all going to die sometime sooner than others. And they're going, thank you, Jesus, for forgiveness. They've been entrapped and enslaved in a religion that is hateful. It breeds bitterness, unrest. And so when I look at those things, I say to myself, Jerry, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. Whatever it is for you today, whatever it is, deny yourself and follow him. Wow, what a call. What a testimony. It is said that in Iran, it's the fastest growing church in the world. People are coming, Muslims are coming to Christ by the thousands. By the thousands. God is doing a work. And so we need to rejoice in that. We need to rejoice in that. Let's turn to the second part of the story this morning. Matthew 14:13. Now to a little better scene. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself, And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot through the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed the sick. Now, we've had passed out this morning, and thank you, this Bible study thing. And I want to plug this morning to you. What we've been kind of wrestling with, and it started up at family camp, was this little simple Bible study. Hardly a Bible study. It's more a listen to Christ study. This doesn't replace the Sunday morning preaching. This doesn't replace your Bible studies and your writing down answers and searching the scriptures and all that. That's not what this is. But what this is a little exercise where you begin to study through some scripture. And, for instance, if you took Matthew chapter 14 and you were working your way through it and you came to these verses right here in Matthew chapter 13, what you do is you write down a couple of the verses that you're going to look at that day. Maybe it's two, maybe it's three. You write them down. And think about them. Well, there's something about writing things down. Here's what I wrote. Now, when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed them. So I wrote that down. And then the next thing in your little line says, define key words or phrases. In your own words, summarize the passage. Maybe give the passage a title. So just these two verses this morning, I want to show you something. When I read something like this in Scripture, verbs always catch my attention. I like action. What's going on? It's not just who, but what's happening. And so if you look at this little passage here, starting with verse 13, you will notice, now when Jesus heard about John, so we got him going back and hearing what happened to John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Take just a moment and look at those verses and find the verbs, find the action. What is Jesus doing? What is he doing? And so, with my little study, I said he withdrew. He wanted some seclusion. So he was looking for some rest. He was looking for away from the crowd. He's looking for some time alone. It says he went ashore. So he went ashore. And then it says he saw. So he had it. A program, he had an idea what he was going to do. He was going to get some peace, he was going to get some rest, and he was going to get some seclusion. And then what happened? He saw a crowd. And when he went ashore, he saw a crowd. Next verse, and felt compassion, next verse, or next line, and healed their sick. So I wrote down in my little study, he withdrew, he went ashore, he saw, he felt compassion, and he healed them. It said, give it a little title. I said, it turned out to be service, not seclusion. It turned out to be service, not seclusion. If you study through this passage a little bit, when it talks about the sick, it's really using a term there meaning very weak. And we probably ought to stop just a second and try to grasp the idea of 15, 20,000 people coming to get next to Jesus. And the reason there's probably, we say there's probably 15 or 20,000, they discounted the men, said there was 5,000 of those. There's all kinds of women. They love their children. They had big families. They're going to come. There's going to be women and children. There's going to be unmarried women coming. There's going to be married women coming. There's going to be children. So there's a big group. And I can see them coming and bringing maybe a son or a daughter that's had a broken leg and didn't heal right and are limping and are crippled. Or maybe a mother-in-law or a mother that's really been sick. And so they're coming on foot, and so what are they doing? They're probably carrying them. They're probably bringing them along on kind of a litter. There's 15, maybe 20,000 or more people coming to Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us how he healed them all. It doesn't tell us whether he said, okay, if you got this malady, get in this group or that group. It doesn't say that he touched them all. It doesn't tell us any of the details. It just says he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So out of that group of 15 or 20,000, I don't know how many were sick, but there was a bunch. And the families are bringing them, and they're bringing them to Jesus. And Jesus looks at them and says, I need rest. I need time alone. But they need to be healed. Wow. I look at that and I go, what a savior. What a savior. Do you realize that when he's healing all these people, that many of them are never going to trust him as their savior? That was the story throughout all Israel. Crowds would come and he'd heal some. Remember the story of the lepers? Heals the lepers and one comes back and says, thanks. The rest of them don't come back. See, the healing that Jesus was doing wasn't dependent upon whether they were going to be his followers. He just loved them and had compassion on them. Even tells us in some part of Scripture where he sent out his disciples to heal them. Just fixes people there in a terrible way. Wow. And I look at that, and I see the heart of my Savior. I see the heart of... So if you look at this little outline, it says highlight, explain, and it says apply. Well, I wrote down less time for me, more time for others, especially the weak, the lonely, and the poor. Yeah. Then it says down here, respond. Be more aware of the less fortunate and the hurting. Be more aware of that. Lord, I confess my lack of compassion, because believe me, if you know me, I'm not all that compassionate. Sometimes your troubles get in my way and I don't like it. I know, you got troubles. Yeah. Yeah, maybe you need some help. Yeah. But I got my agenda too. Lord, I confess my lack of compassion. Teach me to really care about the hurting. I'll close with a little personal illustration. Thursday, I was down in the Cottonwood area. And Becky phoned and said, Dad, could you pick up Naomi at charter school? I said, well, when did you get out? 2:30. Okay. Well, I got a little time to kill. I'll drive around Cottonwood and look at some things, see what's going on. And I'm hungry, so I'll go over the Jolly Cone. I had 2 hours, right? So I went over and I ordered a hamburger and fries and a Coke. and I paid, and I think I had a dollar. It was I paid with a $10 bill, and I think I had a dollar and some change, and I dropped it in the can for a tip. Yeah. Then I turn around over the corner, and there's a gentleman sitting on a bench, obviously not in real good shape. He said, "Mister, you have any change? Maybe you could loan me or give me." Oh, I said, "No, I just threw my change in the can. I'm sorry." Now, Patty and I don't give to people standing on the street at the intersection in Reading, whatever. We don't do that. I don't know what's going on there. And so my first reaction and my actual final reaction was, "No, I don't have any money. I don't have any change. Thank you very much." And then I went on about my business, thinking about my day and what went on, and he was gone. Gone. And I went into the back room there and sat down and ate my $9 hamburger, fries, and a Coke by myself. What I could have said was, "No, I'm not going to give you any money because I don't know what you're going to use it for. But I'd be glad to buy you lunch. Would you like to have lunch?" We like to buy each other lunch. We do. We have friends, and we like to buy the lunch. We like to fellowship with them and say, "Hey, I got your lunch this time," and we really appreciate that, and we love doing that. Isn't it ironic that this week I was studying this passage of Scripture about the service of our Lord, meeting the needs of the poor, meeting the needs of the sick, meeting the needs of these folks? And God put somebody right in front of me that I could have ministered to. I don't know. Maybe he just said, "No, I don't want any food." But I would never know that because I never asked him. I thought about that. I thought, what if I'd have said, "I'll buy you lunch." And he said, "Oh, man, thanks." And then I'd have said, "Well, I'm going to eat my lunch right back here at this table. Why don't you come sit with me?" Boy, you know, there's people in Syria and Iran and Iraq and places like that are dying because they trust Christ as their Savior and they get baptized. And then there's folks like myself who preach the word and miss a perfectly good opportunity to share my faith. Can you identify? I hope you can. Lord, help us. Would you like to hear the rest of the story from the lady? Let me back up. As Pastor Hummel stood to begin the baptismal service, his eyes riveted on a latecomer in the back of the church. The congregation turned in the direction of their pastor's gaze, and the room erupted in applause. Noor Qasim had joined the line, smiling and ready to be baptized. And at the end of the chapter, there's this conclusion. And it starts out, "A word from Noor. So why am I still alive? It is only through the protection of God. Nabal promised to kill me if I was baptized, but Jesus called me to baptism, and I did it joyfully for my Savior. I truly figured my life with Jesus on earth would be short, but he still stands with me here. Sabina, Shireem, that's her two daughters, are following Jesus too. The horrible beatings from their father did not stop them from running into the arms of the Savior. With Hussein, the son, It took some time. He did not want to disgrace his father, but the call of God on his life was strong. One day, he found his sisters and me praying and knelt quietly beside us. At first, he didn't even know what, we didn't even know he was there. It startled us when he spoke, but his words brought such a rush of joy to our hearts. He said, "Jesus, I do love you. Please forgive me, and please forgive my father, and open his heart." That is so hard. Nabal, though, he rages on. "Since I still own the home," the home they were in was in her name, "I told Nabal he could have a room on the other side of the house if he leaves me alone. My friends told me that was not smart, but Nabal abides by the agreement. He doesn't have anywhere else to go. Do you have a family member with a stubborn heart? If so, please don't give up on him or her. Do you have a family member who needs forgiveness? Pray without ceasing. Like Paul says, we pray for Nabal every day. At first, I could tell he hated hearing us pray for him, but now I think he likes to listen just around the corner out of sight. Because of us, Nabal is learning about Jesus. We make it a point to read the Bible out loud, and since our home is small, he can't help but hear us. I believe the Savior's love will reach my husband's heart someday. Jesus had given me the grace to forgive Nabal for all the beatings, and he sees it in me." He sees that forgiveness. "Nabal had never known forgiveness until now. It was not easy for me, of course, but everyone who follows Jesus must learn to forgive, especially someone who is married to an imam." Dear Jesus, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for John the Baptist. Oh, Lord, what a man. What a man. As we read and study that story, we find that Herod would bring him out from time to time out of the dungeon and listen to him. And John would again say, "You need to confess your sin." What a man. Help us, Lord, to emulate him. Help us not be bashful about recognizing sin as sin, and gracefully, humbly share that with folks around us. Lord, help us to have the same compassion that Jesus had in feeding the 5,000. The story, of course, is changing some fish and some loaves into enough food to feed 15, 20, 25,000 people. That is such a small miracle compared to the miracle of changed hearts. Of Islamic people that want to kill you for converting to Christianity. And yet, somehow, you reach their heart and change it. Lord, I pray for those around us that we overlook. I pray for myself that you would give me a keener eye and a cleaner heart that I might be ready to meet the needs of folks around me. I pray that for all of us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Two books, if you want to look at them. Oh, I don't have the other one with me. This one is Standing in the Fire.